the apocalypse. You hear the phrase. What comes to your mind when you hear the word, the phrase, the apocalypse? Well, it means, literally, the word apocalypse means the complete and final destruction of the world. So we could reword the question. What comes to your mind when you think about the end of the world? Is it doom and gloom? Death and destruction? Chaos and conflict? War, disease, famine? Maybe even aliens or zombies. And some of you have watched too many movies. What comes to your mind when you think of the end of the world, the apocalypse? On that note about movies, have you noticed that there are multiple, it seems like there's an increasing number of movies or television shows, some that have been immensely popular, that in fact portray future apocalyptic scenarios? You know, and usually, like, there's, right, this small population that's still alive, and they're trying to eke out their existence, and they're trying to survive, and somehow, some way, they do. And you, as the viewer, are sort of drawn into this scenario of what would it be like to be alive during the end time apocalypse? What would it be like to be a survivor? What would I do? Sometimes these shows, or would I even want to be alive when all this happens? You know, these shows sort of bring this out. You know, there seems to be an interest, or at least a curiosity, if not for some, a full fascination in our world today about the events surrounding the end of the world as we know it. Well, guess what? You don't have to go to the movies. You don't have to wait for the latest episode of some apocalyptic television show to find out what it will be like. In fact, I have some news for you this morning, folks. Before you leave this morning, you will know many matters about the apocalypse. Not everything, not exhaustively, not everything, but we can together see many matters about the end of the world, and we don't have to go to the movies for it, because God actually tells us about it in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation. The series we've been studying, we've titled Overcome. And in this series, we've been working our way through Revelation. And we come this morning to chapter 6, where we see many matters portraying the events leading up to the end of the world, the apocalypse. Our message this morning is titled, The First Six Seals and the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. You like that graphic? It's pretty, whoa. It was a painting in the 1800s. A gentleman, I forget how to pronounce his name, I wish I could pronounce it, but made that painting, and I saw that. I was like, wow, that's kind of scary, you know, because the events here are somewhat scary. They are drastic, they are dreadful, they are severe. But let's take a look at it. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 6, or pull it up on your phone or your tablet, whatever you like to use to study the Bible. Let's take a look at what God says is going to go down. What God says is going to happen in the events related to the apocalypse. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can study your word. We thank you that you've given us your word, that you've revealed it to us, that we might know and understand details about what is to come, and about the world, and about salvation, about your plan and purpose of salvation. Lord, we pray that this passage today, though complex, would be used by you in an appropriate way that you want to use it in our lives to impact us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says for all who would hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to work our way through the entire chapter this morning. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along with every version of the Bible you use. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Wow. Do you feel that? Do you feel the impact of that? Let's start with a little context here. There's a connection made with chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, John was taken up in the very throne room of God in heaven. And there he sees one seated on the throne, the Lord God Almighty, in chapter 4. He sees the heavenly host. He sees a multitude of angels. He sees the 24 elders seated on thrones. He sees the four living creatures. As we enter into chapter 5, we see details about this lion lamb, the Christ. A voice says, "Who is worthy?" An angelic voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" God, the one seated on the throne, is holding a scroll in his hand. And the question is posed, who is worthy to take this scroll and break its seals and open up? And we established that that scroll was the redemptive plan of God, which includes his plan of salvation, which includes his just and righteous judgments that are to come, and sort of what's going to happen in the events leading to the end of the world as we know it, so to speak, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And no one is found worthy to take this scroll from the hand of the Lord God Almighty, him who's seated on the throne, and to break its seals. And John weeps. But then there is one who is found worthy. It is the Lamb who was slain, who purchased with his very blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That Lamb, that Lion, is the Christ. The one who has overcome through his sacrifice on the cross. And what we see now is this Lamb, this Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's there in the throne room of heaven, in the midst of all of this, is now beginning to, who's taken the scroll, and he's now beginning to open, break the seals and open what is present here. And what will lead to His breaking these seals is the revelation of this redemptive plan of God that was sealed as a document with the authority and power that only the one worthy to break those seals could open it, which is Jesus. And it's sealed in a way that it's kept private. But now God is revealing it as the Lamb who's found worthy is breaking these seals. And so as we come to chapter 6, we enter into a section of Revelation that really becomes a big core of the book, kind of in the middle, if you will. You know, we saw the vision that John has of Jesus in his glory in chapter 1. And as we entered into chapter 2 and 3, we saw the seven letters to the seven churches. And then in these last two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, we've seen John in his vision being literally in the very presence of God in the throne room of heaven and writing about the details of what he observed and heard there. And now, in chapter 6, really through 16, proceeding somewhat into 18, we have detailed accounts of the unfolding of this redemptive plan of God. As more is shared with us of what happens, specifically, a great deal of detail about judgments. These are heavy chapters, folks. And what we're going to see in these judgments are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And these are judgments that occur prior to the return of Christ. Now look, there's a number of different ways scholars have looked at this. And I don't have time, because there's so many different ways scholars have looked at this, to go through every little viewpoint. But let me share with you where I've landed and what I think is going on in these seven seals, trumpets, and bowls. I want to give you kind of a structural framework first to kind of show you where we're going to be headed and what's going on. Now, I understand there's different views on this, but let me tell you where I think. And again, these are difficult things to interpret. There are some different opinions about these things that are valid within evangelicalism. But let me tell you what I think is going on. And as we go through the series, you're not going to know exhaustively why. I can't explain every reason why. But as we go through the series over the next several months, you're going to see more and more of the details of this plan unfold. And you'll be able to make more sense of it, I hope. But I think we could look at it as a cycle, and this is a way many scholars have looked at it, as a way that the reading that I've done, I've come to conclude, and the studies that I did even when I was in seminary, when I took some extra courses in this class. I took a whole course just on Revelation by a professor who wrote a very lengthy commentary on this whole book. And this is what I think is going on, consistent with a number of scholars, is that you have these seals, trumpets, and bowls, and they're very much like a cycle. And at the end of each of the seventh, you have essentially what follows next would be the return of Christ. So there is a recapitulation or a repetition, if you will, in the judgments of the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls, with a progressive intensification as you go through these cycles. So essentially what I'm saying then is this, that the first seal, the first trumpet, and the first bowl are recounting similar events, the same events, but with different details. And then as you go to the second seal, trumpet, and bowl, similar events at a similar time, but yet a articulation of some different details and different aspects of it. Okay? And so as you go through this, the seventh seal, trumpet, and bowl will lead then to the return of Christ. So there's some repetition going on, a restatement, if you will, of the judgments of God, but yet with some different details. Now, this will make sense as we go through the series, but let me share a little bit more of what I mean by this. As we progress through each cycle has a greater intensification or severity of judgments than the cycle prior to it. So in the midst of the seven seals, we hear about a fourth of the earth being impacted. In the midst of the seven trumpets, we hear a third of the earth impacted. And with the cycle of the seven bowls, we hear about the whole earth being impacted. And it's just a way of literally showing the progression and the seriousness and severity of these judgments. So that by the time you come to the conclusion of the bowls, the narrative actually does enter into chapter 19 of Revelation, where Christ does return, and he's coming to conquer and carry out the final battle, and final judgment will follow eventually. So some of you may be wondering, wow, I've never thought of or considered Revelation in this way, in these cycles. Could you go back and show that cycle diagram again? You've never really thought of it this way, and that's okay if you've never thought about it this way. And a lot of people haven't realized this perspective, but a number of responses can be made to this. You might be wondering, is there any biblical precedence for this? And, you know, where are you getting this idea of cycles and this kind of idea? Well, a number of responses can be made. Can you go back, David, please? It's jumped. Okay, right there is good. First of all, is there a biblical precedent? There are biblical examples of restatement. Let me refer you to the very first two chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 2 is very much a recapitulation, very much a restatement of the events of the creation with just filling in more details. So right off the bat, the way the Bible begins, we see this kind of thing being done. Another example would be Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, which have numerous parallels and repetitions of details, especially about God. Another example is the gospel. There's repetition all over the gospels, particularly in statements about who Jesus was and what his mission was to be. Acts 10 and 11 is a great account in the Peter and Cornelius account, where he restates almost the entire list of events as he recounts it in chapter 11 of what happened in chapter 10. It's repeated. And so, in addition to the biblical precedent, is an understanding of the genre of apocalyptic literature, which Revelation is. In apocalyptic literature, there is an excessive amount of things like heavenly and cosmic matters, severe judgments, justice, return of Christ, excessive symbolism, metaphor, literary devices, and repetition is part of that device. Third, the structure of the book as a whole leads to this unfolding of God's redemptive plan in Revelation. In Revelation, God is revealing his redemptive plan as the scroll is open with the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And so in an increasing way, as we go through the book, he's providing more and more details of the same events. Lastly, there is evidence dating back all the way to the very first few centuries with some of the early church fathers. These are folks that wrote commentaries and they studied scriptures and they shared their viewpoints on what these things meant. And we have evidence dating back to some of the very first few centuries that early church fathers interpreted these judgments with this perspective of repetition or recapitulation. So with that said, let's look this morning at most of this first cycle. We're going to see the first six of the seven seals, because only six of the seven are mentioned in our chapter this morning. We're going to look at the first six seals of these judgments, as these judgments begin, as Christ opens these. So let's start with them. And the first is the first seal with the first horseman. We begin chapter 6, verse 1. John watches as the Lamb, the only one found worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. He opens one of these seven seals. He opens the first one. And as this first seal is opened, he then hears one of the four living creatures there in the throne room of heaven who has a voice like thunder. Come. You know, that's not even close to thunder. But, you know, come. You know, there's this deep, powerful voice that says, come. And there's a summoning with this voice. And so what John sees next is a white horse. And then he describes further what he sees. There's a rider on this white horse. He has a bow. And a crown is given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, the difficult nature of interpreting apocalyptic language and all that's here is present right away. And all of a sudden, even with this first horse, we have a multitude of interpretations and views. Some have suggested that they actually think this could be Christ. White horse, crown, conquering. So who is this first horseman of the apocalypse? What's meant by the white horse? What about the bow? What about the crown? What about all the conquering? Who is this and what's going on here? And again, some have suggested this be Christ, because Christ in Revelation 19 does come on a white horse. And he is the ultimate conqueror. But I don't think that interpretation quite fits this context. There are some differences. This rider is carrying a bow. When Christ comes on a white horse, he's carrying a sword. Furthermore, this horse is summoned as Christ himself is the one opening the seal. It seems kind of strange that Christ would be the one opening the seal. Someone say, come, and then he jumps on a white horse and then comes. It seems kind of strange to me. I don't think this is really Christ here. And I get where people are making that connection, but I don't think this is. Christ just opened the seal, and this writer comes forth immediately, it seems. And it seems that Christ is the one commissioning this horse, not the one riding it. And so as this horse comes then, Christ is present. And Christ is present as the one who's opened the seal. And what happens is right after this horse, Christ is going to be there to open another seal. And the second horse is going to come, we'll see in a moment. And then a third, and then a fourth. So it doesn't seem that this is the Christ just yet. Rather, this first horseman plays a specific role at the bidding of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ as Christ opens the scroll and summons this rider forth. So he's commissioned by Christ to carry out God's purposes. And then this rider has a bow. And a bow in the ancient world was something that demonstrated great military power. In this time period that this was written, one of the most formidable opponents to the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire is in power, right? And they had conquered much of the world. But they had a very formidable opponent to the east. And this formidable opponent to the east had actually given them some trouble. They were known as the Parthians. And the Parthians were known for their cavalry. You know what a cavalry is? You know, the horses. They had a great cavalry. And they were known for being very skillful riders on these horses, and skillful in such a way that they, while they could literally ride, they could hold a bow and shoot you. And so they were very, very effective, because there'd be, you know, all of these armies, and here come the cavalry charging at great speed and firing away, just taking people out. They were a feared army. They were a powerful army, and they gave the Romans some fits. And literally, Rome could have conquered them, but they would have had to allocate almost all of their resources, historians say. They would have to allocate kind of all of their resources to really fully, completely take over the Parthians and put an end to them. So what seems to be going on here is some language used to describe the military might of God in this judgment that God's bringing forth in this white horse. There seems to be a connection here with that kind of power. People in their world would know this kind of power. They'd heard about it. A white horse, furthermore, is often connected, we've seen in Revelation and in the Bible as a whole, with purity. The crown is often connected with authority. And so this crown is given. Notice that phrase, is given. Who's doing the giving? Christ. He's the one commissioning this rider. Another reason I don't think this rider is Christ. Christ is one commission. He's giving this one, this horse, this power and this authority, this crown, this purity, to go forth and conquer and carry out the severity of God's judgment with great power and authority. The judgment sent as this first horseman goes is that of a very pure, powerful, and righteous conqueror, commissioned by Christ himself, by God and Christ, a crown to show the authority from God to bring forth his just judgment. That's just the first seal, folks. The second seal, the second horseman now. Verse 3, Jesus then opens a second seal. John hears a second living creature. Very similar setup here. Seal's broken, second living creature now. Again saying, come. Another horse comes. This one's bright red. Its rider is permitted. Notice this word, permitted. Who's doing the permitting? Christ. This rider is permitted by Christ, by God, to take peace from the earth. The result? So that people would slay one another. And this rider is given a great sword. Now that word permitted is the same word used in verse 2 when it said was given. And it's the same word that's going to be used in other places when the word given is used. Who's doing the giving? Who's doing the permitting? God in Christ. So this is what's happening. These horses are proceeding with their judgments because Jesus is giving them the permission to do so. So who's really sovereign? Who's really the one with authority? Who brings the just judgments? It's ultimately God in Christ. This rider is permitted then to take peace from the earth. And though the rider has a sword, it doesn't specifically say that the rider actually does the slaying. What's interesting here is this rider is permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another. That's really interesting. This judgment is basically a removal of restraint of sin, the removal of God's grace of restraint against sin in such a way that now sin has its way and people are left to their own sinful devices of violence and warfare, and they just start slaughtering one another. That's the second seal, the second horseman. Now let's look at the third. Next, Jesus, verse 5, opens the third seal. Same thing happens. John hears a third living creature now. There's four of them. Then the third living creature says, "Come." Another voice, horse is summoned. This one's black. Black in this context, and it's often used as a metaphor for mourning and for death. I mean, think what people often wear at funerals. Black. And like in a funeral, after the events of the first two judgments with this warfare and this slaying as pieces removed from the earth and people are slaying one another, these first two horses brought about conquering and warfare, peace has been removed, people are slaughtering one another. Now this horse in black represents the mourning and the suffering leading to the death that's about to follow. And that has already occurred in many cases. There's been death that's already occurred. So it's a description here of such a detailed, dreadful situation of what's going on. And what we also see here with black and with the events of this rider on this third horse is this rider on this horse has a pair of scales in his hand. Now, scales were used in the ancient world, particularly in the marketplace, to measure out a specific amount, particularly usually food. So grain, barley, that sort of thing. So if you were going to the grocery, I mean, we go to the grocery store today and you still weigh certain things, right? You know, my bananas in some grocery stores are weighed. My fruit is weighed. Some of my vegetables are weighed. You know, and I don't know if they, I can't remember if they still have scales there often in by the produce section. I think they do. You can tell I don't go to the grocery store that much anymore. But they, you know, you can see how much you have. And essentially, right? And there's Proverbs and things like 16, a just scale, you know, that talking about how justice is related to having honest scales. Scales that, because sometimes people would cheat. They'd have false scales, right? So, you know, okay, there's this amount of food and actually you're charged twice as much because the guy's scale is unjust. It's and so the scripture talks about the problems of that and how evil, but wicked that is. And so, but the scales here are a symbol of justice, but also related to the measuring of food, right? And a fair price for food with justice in a, you know, a scale so that people could eat. And what seems to be going on here, John hears this voice, doesn't seem, John does hear this voice, and he hears one of the, in the midst of the four living creatures, which could be from the throne of God itself, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And so the voice coming from the midst of the living creatures could be God himself, could be Christ, the throne's at the center. But what's going on is, again, God's the author of what's taking place here. God's the one bringing out these just judgments. And so I do think it's God that's saying this. And the phrase, a quart of a wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, would be, by the way, relatively meager amounts. Relatively meager amounts for a relatively very high price. Let me give you some numbers here. A denarius was a typical day's wage for an average worker in that time period. And a quart of wheat was the typical amount of food to feed one person for a day. Three quarts of barley. Barley, by the way, was a slightly cheaper food that was people that didn't quite, they weren't quite able to afford the nicer grocery stores, let's say, would eat barley instead of the wheat. And three quarts of barley was the amount of cheaper food which could feed a small family, and I stress small family, for a day. So here's the deal. A denarius, meaning a full day's work now to have enough wheat for one person, or a full day's work just for a very, very small family. What's being stressed here is that these are inflated prices. Why? Because there's a shortage of food. What the black horse and its rider are bringing forth here as well is famine. There is famine. And prices are now 10 times higher because resources are scarce. So you know that 99-cent menu at McDonald's? call it the $9.99 menu now for your little cheeseburger or your small fries. You know that $5 footlong at Subway? Let's call that the $50 footlong now. Could you imagine? It's scarce, and the prices are exorbitant. The last phrase is interesting, though. Why does he say, do not harm the oil and wine? That might seem strange, because oil and wine would be more non-essential items, almost delicacies you would think in the midst of a famine. In other words, they weren't as crucial for someone to survive. Not nearly as crucial as having some wheat and barley to feed your family or feed yourself with, right? What's going on here? Why are the oil and wine not damaged or spoiled in this famine? Why does God seem to ordain that they not be touched? Well, interestingly, there was an event that happened in this era of time when John wrote Revelation. It was well known. What there was a grain shortage that actually happened, and the emperor Domitian had half of the vineyards. This was people's livelihoods, these vineyards. And vineyards could be olive oil vineyards of olives, olive trees that produced olive oil, and vineyards that produced grapes that would be made for wine. And in the midst of this grain shortage, the emperor Domitian went in and basically, what's the term I'm looking for, took over these vineyards, commandeered them, I guess you could say, demanded that these vineyards be cut and that, you know, all the oil and wine be taken. And then with these vineyards being cut, the idea was that they would use the land and use those vineyards to produce grain. What actually happens, though, when you cut vineyards is that they take a number of years to produce. And so these would devastate these farms in the long haul, because it was very difficult. So in the long haul, the vineyards would take a number of years to be back to the level that they were. And really what it comes down to, the fact that they would cut the oil and the wine when Domitian did this, is an illustration of how severe the famine was. And what seems to be going on here, that people would recognize this historical situation and reflect upon just how severe this famine is. And this would further show how doing even this was ultimately futile, because in their efforts to try to take out these vineyards, it really didn't help the famine. It made it worse, is basically what I'm saying. And so what happens here when he says, do not touch the oil and the wine, he's actually reflecting upon the severity of the famine that was happening. I mean, he's kind of saying that it's being protected here. And the situation is such that the famine is so severe that people would need to do that, but God's not allowing it. Interesting stuff. Okay, then we come to the fourth seal, the fourth horseman. Verse 7, John tells us that next, Jesus opened the fourth seal. And again, we see another living creature. This time, the fourth living creature says, come. Again, another horse. A fourth one comes with its rider. This horse is a pale horse. The rider's name is Death, and Hades followed him. Hades refers to the grave. Hades is a companion here, following behind Death. And Death is riding on a pale horse. And a pale horse, this word can literally have a connotation of a pale green. And scholars have said that this horse is symbolizing something that would look like a corpse, a dead body. And so this rider, Death, and Hades falling behind him, the images of Death coming with Hades the grave falling behind Death, taking up all the corpses, all the dead bodies that essentially started to accumulate from these first three horsemen and from this fourth horseman as well. How many? It says a fourth of the earth. Verse 8 says that Death and Hades are given authority over one-fourth of the earth. There's that word again, a divine passive, given authority. Who's doing the giving? God. God's the one giving authority to these horsemen. He's the one carrying out these judgments. Again, we see who is sovereign. We see who is exercising the just judgments. It's God. And death comes with a sword, with famine. And notice here, pestilence is mentioned for the first time. So this horse is also bringing with it pestilence now. We've had warfare. We've had peace removed. People are slaying one another. We've had famine. Now we have pestilence. And on top of that, now we have wild beast, it says here, killing people. And a fourth of the world is impacted. I did a little research. I just Googled. I did it on my phone. Actually, I said, you can say it, and then Google's for you. And what's the population of the world today? And here's what they told me. my phone, who's very, I'm sure, accurate. No, took me to a website called the World Population Center, and according to their statistics, a world population clock online, according to estimates today, in 2016, our world's population is 7.4 billion people. Don't know how they count that. Don't ask me. I don't know. But they're the experts, I guess. And of course, it's an estimate, right? It could be many more. 7.4 billion people. Take a fourth of that, folks. Do the math. 1.85 billion. 1.85 billion people. This is apocalyptic stuff, folks. This is the end of the world kind of stuff going on right here. The death and destruction is devastating. Next, we come to the fifth seal. It's not over yet. Yeah, it's bad. It's dreadful. It's not over yet. The fifth seal. The fifth seal is different from the first four in that a horse and a rider are not summoned. A living creature is not summoning a horse here. The fifth seal is broken. And as it's opened, John sees something now. He sees under the altar the souls of martyrs. What's a martyr? It's someone who's been put to death for their faith. Verses 9 and 10 here. These souls are people who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, it says. They were martyred. They were persecuted to the point of death if they were killed. They were put to death for their faithfulness in following Christ and living for Him. Now, throughout history, the world has seen this. It's still happening today. The altar brings to mind the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, as an act of worship, offerings were brought to God. And the animal would be sacrificed, and the blood would be poured out underneath the altar. Where are these souls? Underneath the altar. Their blood, their very lives have been an act of worship to God in such a way that it led to themselves being sacrificed. They were obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was obedient to the point of death on a cross, but they modeled off of His death on the cross that they themselves were obedient and faithful to follow in the way of the cross, is what I meant to say, to take up their cross and follow Jesus, yes, even to the point of death, like Christ was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And so they're under the altar. They love their lives not even unto death. Notice what these martyrs do. They now cry out, and the language is here one of crying out with a loud voice for justice and God's just judgment upon their wicked persecutors. Their prayer that they cry out in a loud voice is, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And that question, how long, is probably a question you've seen if you've read the Old Testament. You'll recognize it in the Psalms and the prophets. It's a cry. It's a plea to God for His justice and His just judgment. Scholar Dr. Grant Osborne writes this: "The question here is not whether God will judge the transgressors, but how soon." In light of the character of God affirmed in this ascription of praise, their doom is certain, but the martyrs would like it to be sooner rather than later. These martyrs are crying out for the justice. They want it to come. And what's fascinating is God is answering their prayers as these judgments unfold. These martyrs under the altar are given a white robe, a reward of righteousness, again, a symbol of purity and holiness. And they're told to rest or wait a little while longer. And don't miss this verse 11. This is fascinating. God's basically saying to wait and rest. Why? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Did you catch that? God is essentially saying there's going to be a number of people who are yet to be martyred that still need to be martyred. According to my sovereign purpose and plan, he's going to allow more to be martyred. God already knows that more will be killed for their faith. God even has a sovereign purpose in allowing it. He's ordaining it here. Suffering even of God's faithful followers is not beyond God, and it is definitely not outside his will. God actually has a sovereign purpose here for these people to be martyrs. He completely allows it, even wills it. As he does, these martyrs cry out. And as they do cry out, God is going to bring his just judgment in response to their prayers. His justice will be displayed next. Look with me at the sixth seal. The sixth seal is also different than the first four. The sixth seal is different in that now we see the involvement of what we often refer to as natural disasters and even more cosmic events in these judgments. These are cosmic proportional type events here. When Christ opens the sixth seal, verse 12, there's a great earthquake. The sun became black. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree shedding its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. When you have a chance, look up Isaiah 34, verse 4. The language parallels are incredible. God describes his judgment on the nations in those kinds of terms in Isaiah 34, verse 4. You might hear these language, you might recognize the language here of the sun becoming black, the full moon becoming like blood, the stars falling from the sky. You might say, wait, that sounds familiar. Doesn't Jesus talk about that in the Gospels before his return? Yes, he does. Significant parallels exist between Mark 13. And even some parallels between in Matthew 24. There are similar cosmic events described in those chapters that are also being described here. Earthquake, the sun becoming black, the moon like blood, the stars falling from the sky. As if the breadth of the impact of these events is not enough, it's taken even further in verse 14. John says the sky vanished. I mean, we read right over this stuff sometimes. Just think about that for a moment. The sky vanished. Gone. It's rolled up like a scroll. Rolled up like a scroll. Again, Isaiah 34, verse 4 is a parallel. Every mountain, furthermore, every mountain, every island was removed from its place. That's right. Removed. It seems like it's toppled. It seems like it's gone. Mount Charleston, folks, gone. Sunrise Mountain to the east, gone. Colorado Rockies, gone. Mount Everest, yep, gone. No more expeditions, folks. Gone. Not just that, the islands. No more islands either. No vacation to Hawaii, folks. Hawaii, gone. Catalina, gone. Bahamas, gone. Every island gone. These are powerful cosmic events. They are excessive, and the breadth of destruction is so significant that this points towards a description of what happens just prior to the return of Christ. And so the best way to understand this is that what follows after such events is the return of Christ and eventually the new heavens and the new earth. John will first see more about these events as God reveals more details about his judgments. We're not going to see him articulate details about the return of Christ because he's going to explain these judgments in a few more cycles. And there's some interludes between these cycles where he talks about some other things. And chapter 7 is one such interlude. There's an interlude in chapter 7 before he tells us about the seventh seal. When the seventh seal is open, it's basically just silence in heaven. It's just a sense of awe at what God's done. And it's preparatory before the return of Christ. Well, why these events, though, are taking place? How are people on earth responding? While these events are taking place, how are people on earth responding? There's a sevenfold list here. And by the way, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bulls, that number seven is used as a complete number to evidence a comprehensive, complete, absolute in full. What's interesting here is there's a sevenfold list in verse 15. In verse 15, there's a sevenfold list, which again brings out this comprehensive, complete representation of all people. Seven groups of people are mentioned, but the number seven is a complete number that's illustrating this is exhausted. This is if we didn't mention their name, it's in this list of seven. That's why he lists seven categories. And he covers all of them. The kings of the earth, the great ones, these are noblemen and governing officials. The generals, these are military leaders. The rich, these are the wealthy. The powerful, the slave and the free, and even the word everyone is used in this text. It's seven, it's everybody, folks. It's complete. This is meant to be a comprehensive list for everyone. Such a word everyone is used in verse 15. This list, interestingly enough, when we get to Revelation 19 in a few months from now, this list parallels Revelation 19:18 in the description of Christ coming and conquering in his just judgment. You'll see another parallel. Similar types of groups are mentioned. It's comprehensive. While these events are taking place, let me ask the question again. While these events are taking place, how are people responding? It says they hide themselves. They hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Not a good place to hide as the mountains are being toppled, but that's where they go. And they call out to the mountains and the rocks, as these mountains are undoubtedly being moved, fall on us. Notice this why. Notice the reason why. I mean, that seems crazy that they want to die, but notice why. They would rather face their physical death and destruction because they fear facing him who's seated on the throne. They fear facing his wrath and the wrath of the Lamb because their wrath is righteous. Their judgments are just. And these people know. They're in terror and they're in awe. They can't even bear to be in the presence of God because of the severity and the justice of his judgment. They know his wrath is righteous and they would rather die immediately than face God. They are so ashamed and so guilty of their sin. That's their response. How about you? What is and what will be your response? What is your response to hearing about these things? What will be your response if we are alive when this happens, which is a possibility? Are you going to be one of those people that's going to cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on us? Are you going to hide? Let me suggest three final applications related to our response. You and I need to see God's sovereignty in these judgments. What I mean by that is that he is the one who is, Christ is in complete control. He has all power and authority. God is the one who gives them. That divine passive is used repeatedly in this passage. God's the one giving the commissioning and the authority to carry out these judgments. Not because God is bad, but because God is just and his judgments are just, his wrath is righteous. You know, it's interesting, the people even realize here, as they're facing these judgments, they even realize that it's ultimately coming from God, because what did they say? Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know it's coming from him. They're not, oh, well, there was a planetary movement and, you know, there was a cosmic, you know, and the stars were slightly. No, they know it's coming from God, even though it's cosmic events. They don't have a secular explanation. They have a spiritual one. They know it's coming from God. They say it. Scholar G.K. Beale writes in his commentary on Revelation regarding the purpose of these judgments. He says, and I quote, "To refine the faith of believers and to punish unbelievers." End quote. We must see that God is sovereign in these judgments, number one. Number two, we must see the severity of these judgments. Look, do not lose the severity of these judgments, folks. And look, Revelation is fascinating, it's very interesting, and there's a gazillion opinions about what it means. And some of you are probably sitting here today, maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't know, Kevin, I don't know if that's right, I don't agree with that, I disagree with that. Okay, that's fine. And it's okay to be interested in the different interpretations of Revelation. And you know, some people are so fascinated with Revelation that they're trying to connect the dots like all the time with current events. And it's all about hype and, you know, doom and gloom. You know? And okay, if you're interested in that, okay. But here's what I don't want you to miss. Don't focus all of this stuff just in here and wrestle with all this interpretation stuff. There's a place for that. That you lose sight of what's really going on that's clear. There's going to be a severe judgment that's going to come. And if you don't feel that right here, you're missing the whole point. Scholars don't debate that. They know this is talking about a judgment. There's some different opinions about, you know, how this is going to carry out, when, and all that stuff, and what the connections are. And you may too. But don't lose sight of what's really going on here. God is bringing a just, severe judgment. And these severe judgments must make us see the seriousness of this. This must move you and me to have an appropriate fear of the Lord. Not that we're afraid of Him, but we have a reverence and awe for how holy and righteous He is and how powerful He is. That we would see the severity of these judgments in such a way that we are in despair at the depravity and the evil in the world around us, and we are longing for God to justly deal with it and put an end to it. This ought to move us to pray. This ought to move us with a sense of urgency for gospel ministry to other people, because there are people out there that are going to not have a good position before God when He comes. You and I must be prepared. We must be right with God. And we must have a heart and even a sense of urgency for other people to be right with God. Don't lose that. Don't lose that. That's the heart of what's here. And third, standing in the judgments. Did you notice the question in these last few verses? Who can stand? You're right, no one. From the mouth of babes comes the will of God. I mean, that's powerful. Yeah, no one can stand in their own righteousness in these judgments. No one. But for the grace of God and the gospel. You see, by God's grace, you can stand in the judgments. And I don't mean that there won't be suffering, because there's going to be martyrs still. I mean, He just said here, as He opened the fifth seal, martyrs. Mars, the number of martyrs is not complete. It's not a sparing from suffering, that you're not going to face any trouble at all. But there's a spared from the judgment of God in terms of your salvation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from His love. Not height nor depth, nor anything else in God's creation. Not even these powerful cosmic judgments can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Salvation is secure for those who are in Christ. You see, by God's grace, you can stand in the judgments. And what's so amazing is in this interlude, we'll see next week in chapter 7, John is going to see in verse 9 and 10 what he describes as a great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white, crying in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne." There are people that stand by the grace of God and the gospel before God. Those are the ones who can stand. And they can only stand because Jesus went to a cross, died in their place, rose again from the dead to pay for their sins, to make them righteous, to give them that white robe, to cleanse them from sin, and to give them eternal life. That's how you stand in these judgments. Because they can take our body, but they can't kill our soul. We are secure in Christ. what is your response? Have you received the gift of His love and forgiveness? Have you received that grace of God in the gospel? When Jesus Christ went to the cross, He says, "It is finished." He breathed His last, and then He rose from the dead. You see, this Lamb, Jesus Christ, is worthy. He's the one who's able to take the book and break its seal. Its seals, because He purchased for God with His blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. May that be you. May that be you. God bless you. Would you join me in prayer? As the worship team's coming up, would you join me in prayer? We're going to worship. We're going to close our service in singing about this great Messiah, Jesus. This great Lamb who was slain. This great God who is just in His judgment and in His righteous wrath. And what we can't miss from this, Lord, is that we are deserving of Your righteous wrath in and of ourselves. But by grace, You took that judgment for us at the cross. And You give us grace and mercy and forgiveness out of Your love for us if we receive that gift through Jesus. So, Lord, lead us to respond in the way that You would call us to respond from the severity of these judgments. Move us, Lord, to compassion for the lost, to have hope in the midst of the evil that we see in this world, that knowing that it is coming to an end. And sometimes we can look around and see, and it feels like the world's going down the tubes, and it just can be discouraging when we see and hear about all the evil in the world and the unrighteousness. But thank You, Lord, that You're going to make all things right, and that You will create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness reigns eternally. What a day that will be, Lord. For those who fear You and love You and have come to know You by Your grace. Lord, I pray that that would be every person in this room. And I pray that that would be many, many more people in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?